Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and we'll begin our reading at the first verse and read down through verse 15. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 15. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning I would like for us to take as our text for consideration the words of verse 8. That says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. I want us to think on the subject, the mighty power of God known. Before we go any further, though, let's just ask the Lord to bless us and to meet with us for Jesus' sake as we look into his word. Our Father and our God, now we pray to thee that thou wouldst bless the word of God. We would pray, Lord, that thou would use it as that sword to do the work within the people of God that thou dost mean for it to do this day. Lord, I pray that thou will undertake to open every heart, to open every ear, that that which is spoken from the Spirit of God will be readily received and believed and embraced by all who hear. Lord, I pray then that thou will undertake for us. Help me as thy servant, I pray. Guide thought and word, and may all things that are done in this hour be that which points to the Lord Jesus and draws his people unto himself by faith. Bless us then, meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I would like for us to consider an absolutely vital subject. And the reason that I select the word vital is because there is nothing that the body of Christ seemingly needs more in this day. I want us to consider this morning the Lord's making known his mighty power. In the Old Testament, the power of the Lord was most frequently seen in direct connection with the deliverance of the people of God from their enemies, or it was seen as the Lord sought to vindicate his name among those that were either unbelieving or pagan entirely. It would seem that the display of the Lord's mighty power in the New Testament and in the days thereafter has mostly surrounded the Lord anointing his gospel with power, as mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Or the power of God is often seen in connection with the New Testament era as that which proves the veracity of the preaching of the servants of the Lord. As Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 would say, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Of course, there must be taken into account that the power shown by the Lord Jesus as he did those works in the New Testament proved his person and his work. But those, even though they proved who he was in the eyes of unbelieving men, they proved to be works that were redemptive in nature to those that would embrace him. For almost all who received the benefit of the power of Christ also came to follow the Lord. Now, not everyone, but the majority, you probably would think. But having just now made a distinction between the two testaments, I maintain that there was no real distinction between the power of God seen throughout the Scriptures. For ultimately, the purpose of the power was that the Lord's name and will was tied to his delivering and preparing his people for himself. The Lord created, the Lord delivered, the Lord upheld, the Lord prospered, all to prepare his people for the ultimate day of glory with himself. Now, the reason that I bring this subject into view is that the power of the Lord that had been seen in the days of the sojourn of God's people is a power that needs to be witnessed today. We are in a day when the power of God is that which is a remembrance among us. It is that which we have heard of and experienced by generations past. Some of us have seen days in which the Lord moved in a mighty way. We can give testimony of it. And there have been wondrous movings of the Lord among his people. But I would say today, plainly, we are in the day of a drought, spiritually. Any man that would say otherwise, I maintain, is either ignorant or deceived. And I base my statement on this: the progress and the progressive nature of the darkness that makes its way into this land would swiftly disprove any silly notions that we are seeing great things done. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you pick up the newspaper, every time you look at the news in any way, what is it that you see being advanced? What new thing is it that the states are voting on? What new heinous thing do we find being done amongst us? I say we are in a day of declension, and let's not be deceived about that. We are in a day that needs to see the power of God again. We are in the day that needs to see the awakening coming from the hand of our God. We are in the day in which we need to see the power of God made known. I say we are in a day where the ways of the world that would not have been tolerated for a moment in days past, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, are being readily picked up and embraced today. And I say most sadly, by our young people. We need to see a day of the power of God. We need to see the Lord make known His mighty power. That is my subject this morning. That is what I would come to. That is what I would point to out of our text. That was what was seen by the people of God in the day when the Lord decided to deliver and to redeem His people in a mighty way. From our reading this morning, I would like to take for consideration five things as points for consideration. And I want to relate them all to the making known of the mighty power of God as the Lord would see fit. The first thing I will point to, and there's a reason why I come to this point first, I want you to see with me the condition of the people. The condition of the people, or may I put it this way, the condition of God's people in that day when God's power was made known. And I point to the people that knew the power of God first because I want to establish in our minds that the power of God being known and evidenced among His people was not at all a product of the worthy hearts and actions of those who saw it. I would point you to our reading. The character of the people is described first in verse 6 as those that were guilty of great sins. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. That's the first thing you can say about these people. But then you can go on also to see this. It says also that they were ignorant of what they had seen of the power of God in the past. Verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. What does the power of the Lord mean? What is it supposed to do? What is it supposed to do in our hearts? Ignorance. Ignorance. Further, the Scriptures tells us that they were forgetful of the many ways in which the Lord had demonstrated His mercies. Verse 7, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. And further, beyond that, it says that they provoked the Lord by their critical and rebellious unbelief as they stood on the shore of the Red Sea. End of verse 7, but they provoked Him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. These people that are spoken of here, and I would say who are representative of us all, they were a people not only unworthy, but completely out of the way spiritually. They not only did not understand the mercies of God, but from the indication of what we have here, the fact that they are provoking God, they held the mercies of God in derision. Who is God? What are His mercies that we should follow Him? Now, I ask you at this point, is the point that I'm trying to make clear? Do we see the character of the people here? Do we understand that the power of God was not at all linked to, and I put this in quotation marks, the virtuous heart of the people? I think that that is plain. But having said that, I'm going to stop and address a question that would seemingly stand up and deny what I'm about to say and make it clear that even in those matters that the goodness of the Lord is not bound by our hearts. So my question, and this seemingly opposes what I've just been saying. Doesn't the Lord directly tie the power of God to the presence of the humble faith of His people? In other words, doesn't blessing come as a result of faith? Let me support that thought. For there would be verses that would be readily pointed to. 2 Corinthians 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Hebrews 11:6, But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Does the Lord directly tie the power of God to the presence of humble faith in his people? Well, the obvious answer then is yes. The Lord does desire and demand faith. The lack of faith is unbelief. The lack of faith is sin. And I do maintain, and I do say this, that there is a very strong connection between the presence of faith and the blessing of the Lord. I do not ever want to suggest the idea that would lessen the importance of faith in the person and word of the Lord. But let's also think on this for a moment. From whence cometh faith? From whence cometh faith? Is it that which men find within themselves and work up? Or is it also a product of the power of God and works in our hearts? Let's just think on that. Where does faith come from? Secondly, upon what does faith settle? Is it a positive mental and spiritual attitude that works itself into some positive state or frame? Is that what faith is? I suggest this, that faith always settles and fastens on the Lord himself and creates an estimation of him that he is faithful and able to do all that he says. Faith settles on the person of the Lord. It comes from the Lord. It fastens itself upon the Lord. My third point, or third question, when the power of God was seen in your salvation, was faith the cause or was faith the effect of his power? And I'll simply point you to Ephesians chapter 2. We quoted it a moment ago. So then by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The point that I'm trying to make here, as we have two seemingly contradicting thoughts, the Lord does call on his people to esteem him. And when they do, the Lord offers special blessings that thrills and rewards the believing heart. That is absolutely true. The point here proven and seen throughout the scripture, though, is this. The power of the Lord is seen, though, when the sovereign purpose of God demands it to deliver his people and glorify his name. These are two seemingly different things, though the fact that you exercise faith and the fact that the Lord gives you faith to fasten upon him, you might say that also is a product of the power of God being outpoured. It is not in contradiction. It is a manifestation that may be somewhat varied from what we're talking about here in Psalm 106. When the Lord sees it is necessary to do a great work which shows his power, then he does that work which accomplishes his will. No man influences that work save the man at the right hand of God. God does all his holy will. His purposes are sovereign. His power is determined by his sovereign will, not by the presence of something that he sees in man. Now, I want us just to think about this, and this is going to sound a little bit funny, maybe. Sometimes we consider the matter of revival and the outpouring of the power of God as something like this. We consider the matter of a revival, and we sometimes think that revival will come after we have been revived and deserve the revival. Am I wrong? I think that's exactly the way we are. The Lord will send revival when we already have been revived, and now because we have been revived, we deserve now the revival, so then he'll revive us. Explain that to me. How does that thinking make any sense? But that's what we do. Revival comes when there is a need because the hearts are not where they ought to be. Revival is the power of God that is descending upon his people when those people have to confess, as the psalmist does here in Psalm 106, we have not been what we have ought to have been. We are people and have always been people who have walked after their own counsel, who have gone after their own way. Oh, we like sheep have wandered. That's how we are. Are we ever in the place where we are so filled with faith that we would possibly merit the reviving power of God to be seen? No. But again, do not leave today thinking that I am saying that the Lord does not demand from you to have faith in Christ or have faith in his word, and that on the basis of that, there is that which will be given as a reward by the hand of your God to thrill your soul and to glorify his name. The Lord does reward his people when they seek him, but that is more so, I say, a result of the power of God at work in your heart than the cause of the power of work of the Lord's work in your heart. And let me just say this also. As we would consider that statement that I just gave to you, that revival will come after we have been revived and we deserve the revival, I would suggest that that brings into question the notions created by the revivalist age. Particularly, I'm thinking of the Finney movement and all the things that have stemmed from that, in which men believed that they could guarantee the revival power of God if they employed certain measures. You do these things, you're going to have revival. In fact, it was said by Finney and many of the people that were with him, we should always be in this particular state of revival because we can do these things that will cause it to happen. There's no reason why we should not be in a perpetual state of revival. As if, here is the formula. You do this, 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 and God is obligated then to revive. No man dictates to God. No man has any reason to say, I need the power of God to be seen, other than his own desperation and darkness of heart. I say, I wanted us to notice the condition of the people. I just want to set that before you to establish that when the Lord works, it is not because of his people or because of their merit. That is clearly presented in Psalm 106. But then I would like to come to another point that I trust the Lord will use to encourage us as we consider the character of the power. The character of the power. The power that was seen may mainly be described as this. It was a power, the working of which left no doubt, but that the hand of God was seen. The character of the power was that it left no doubt in anybody's mind or anybody's heart that it was the Lord that had been at work. There was no doubt at who had done the great work. I got myself riled up last night. I sometimes do this when I read through some of my books. I came to one book that was written on this psalm, and it was a book that is, well, it's a series of books. It's a series of, it's a set of commentaries written by a German commentator, well-known, well-loved because of the ability that he has to deal with the ancient languages in such and such a fashion. But he came to this portion here when we talked about the end of verse 7, and it says, and they provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea, and he started to go into describe what the word red really means. And that it was not the Red Sea, meaning the color, that was being denoted, but rather it was, and perhaps would be better called, the Seaweed Sea. See, what happened is they got to a marsh. They didn't get to an open ocean like you would think, with tons and tons and miles and, you know, voluminous water. They came to a seaweed bed. Of course, now he doesn't deny that the Lord did something miraculous, but he lays the groundwork. See, this was possibly something that, you know, we may not really understand the nature of what it was that was done there. These people were dealing with a marsh, not a sea. It got me kind of riled up. For this main reason, because it speaks of the mighty power of God that was known. And a man to say something like that would indicate that perhaps there was something about the nature of the thing that was done that day when Israel went through that was partly man being able to solve his own situation. And I immediately, as I put the book back on the shelf, I said to myself, why would Israel cry that they were certainly going to die as Pharaoh approached? The answer? Because they were up against something they couldn't get through. It's not like, okay, guys, let's all march out into the marsh. They could not work for themselves. My point, when we see the power of God, it leaves no question in anybody's mind who is doing this work. That is the character of the power of God. It distinguishes. So I've got a couple of other little words here that I want to throw out to you, and I'll explain why I'm using them. I want you to see then, under the character, that it was unusual power. It was unusual. The power of God is such that no man could say that it was anything other than a work of God. Meaning men don't see this. Men don't understand this. Men don't look at this kind of work all the time. It was something that was completely unique and unusual and caused men to wonder. How many times did the Lord Jesus do some work, healing somebody or doing something that was just not looked for, and men would exclaim something sort of like this, "We never saw it on this wise." No. This is different. How can you simply just call this man a prophet? We never saw it like this. Again, that's my point. When the Lord brings his power to bear, no man can confuse it with that which man may have manufactured in whatever way. Now I'm going to get a little bit more pointed here. No man can call a work the work of God when it is nothing more than a humanitarian effort that would be sought or seeking to bring men to a generalized knowledge of God and his salvation. Those that would simply present the positives of reformation, not the reformation, but of reformation, or conforming to social valued emotions as the goal of the gospel, know nothing of the gospel. You say, what are you saying? I'm going to use a name, Pearl Buck. Maybe you've heard of this woman who went to China and was concluded that these people over there knew a lot about God. There was many values in their religions that they already had over there. So what we need to do with our Christianity is to meld it in with what they have already over there and create some sort of a hybrid, heightened associative type of religion that embraces all things and allows men to be more humanitarian one to another, be more living and forgiving, or loving and forgiving of one another, to be exercising the noble virtues where we can all have a better world. And men were saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? This must be the real work of God. No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. When God moves in his power, men bow the knee and exclaim, "The Lord, He is God." Men are not confused. Men do not see just simple mind-changing, lifestyle-changing as the power of God. The power of God in its characteristic is unusual in that it is not after man's imagination. Also, I would say this too, and I will qualify this. The power of God, is the characteristic is that it is gentle. And I use this term because the power of God is to deliver and to do that which brings the people of God much comfort and rest. When the Lord works, you have a fulfillment of the decree of God from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, where he says, "Comfort ye my people." Again, when the Lord delivers, I say there's a fulfilling of the words of Isaiah 40 and verse 11. It says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. He shall carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That is a verse that talks about the outward demonstration of God's mighty power. But you see how it is characterized with the people of God. It is a gentle carrying and comforting of the people. I say the power of God, seen and known, is that which brings the love of God to bear. And the love known produces the natural and necessary effect, which is, when we know that He loves us, what happens with our hearts? We love Him. The gentle, drawing, gracious effect of the loving kindness and tender mercies of God. The Lord's power comforts those that He delivers. I say there is for the people of God nothing that is fearful or foreboding in beholding the handiwork of God. Third, I would use this word, that a characteristic of the work of God, the powerful work of God, is that it is protective. Again, the obvious is here stated. The Lord keeps His own. That is very plain from the verses that we read this morning. Also, Psalm 121 verse 3 says, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." I say this is a very simple but needful point to note. For there is seldom an accusation that the enemy makes against the Lord more than the accusation that the Lord has forgotten you. And I say the accusation that comes to our minds is often of this sort. If the Lord was remembering me, why do I face this awful circumstance? Has your mind ever gone there? I think so. I say this is one of the most common of all of the accusations of the wicked one. Well, let's answer that. Why do believers face awful circumstances? And let's take the two possibilities here that would be suggested by the question. Is the reason that we face awful circumstances because there is a flaw in the care of the Lord? That is what our flesh says. That's what our unbelieving heart says. That's what the wicked one says. But that's what we run to so often. The reason why I'm facing an awful circumstance is because there's a flaw in the care of the Lord. Or, as the opposite, is it that the Lord means to bring you to that place of humbling and seeking of his face? Well, what's the answer? Why does the Lord allow awful circumstances? If my people, which are called by my name, shall what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face. There is a reason why the Lord sometimes allows his people to come to that place where he would allow them to see that which they say, this is terrible. Perhaps there needs to be a humbling. Sometimes the Lord does it just simply to allow the glory to his name. You take the incident of Daniel. Why was Daniel thrown into the lion's den? Was it because that he was a haughty man or a rebellious man? No, he was a faithful man. But the Lord was going to show his power through that man. And Daniel saw an awful circumstance, which didn't turn out to be awful after all, except to those that accused him. If the Lord allows us to be brought to the place of humbling and seeking his face, what is the result of that? And I will say this. The result is a putting down of the flesh and any self-reliance and a fanning of faith that allows us to embrace our God. Yes. Also, I will put this out to you that the characteristic of the power of God is that it is successful. And by this characteristic, I simply want to point to this, that whenever the power of God is seen, the will of God is completely accomplished and the good of his people is secured. When God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, how many of God's people were delivered? Not a hard question, is it? They all were. In fact, one of the greatest texts I think there is in the whole book of Exodus is, and I, just the way my mind goes, and not a hoof was left behind. They were all delivered. When he parted the sea, how many of his people went across? All went across. When the Lord Jesus died on Calvary to put away our sins, how many sins of the people of God were put away, and how many of the people of God were delivered? The answer? All. When the roll is called up yonder, how many names will be on that roll? All the names. All the names of God's people. There will not be any missing. The power of God does what God means for that power to do. I say that that is a joint statement along with the statement of Isaiah chapter 55, where it says that the word of God, when it is sent forth, will not return to the Lord void, but it will accomplish that task or that work that it is sent forth to do. Parallel. The power of God is always successful. It is not partially so. When we see our God moving in reviving power, it does what God means for it to do. When the Lord brought his power to bear upon your heart to draw you to Christ and to save you, how successful was he? I say, these are some characteristics of the power of God that are seen from our text, but are true also relative to the power of God anywhere you would consider it. The third point I make is this. I want us to see the center of the power. We saw the condition of the people. We saw the character of the power. Now I want to see the center of the power. And by center, I simply mean the focus or the main subject that is noticed as that to which all witnesses point. When the Lord opened the sea, carnal men, fleshly men, might point to the walls of the water that were standing there, the heaps upon heaps. They may have been all taken up with, hey, this ground is dry. Those that were the Lord's, though, did what? You have the answer in verse 12 of our reading. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. What took place on the far side of the, to use that one commentator's phrase, the seaweed sea? How silly. Seaweed sea. What did the people of God do when they were on the other side? What did they testify of that the Lord did to the enemies? He overthrew them in the midst of the sea. He drowned them all. But was their eyes on the enemy simply? Let me read to you the first words out of the mouths of the people of God as they collected themselves on the far side of the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Do you see where their eyes were? When Jesus raised the dead man Lazarus, where were all eyes? You say, well, it was on Lazarus. I say, no, sir. No, sir. Because it says many saw the Lord Jesus and what he did, heard what he had said, and they believed. He was the focus. The focus and subject of all the power of God is the Lord himself. This is no small point. When the Lord brings a true revival, men are not caught up with the effects of the revival, but the one who is the power of that revival. Understand this, when the Lord does a true work of grace and mercy in your heart, the effect of that work is that you will see him and embrace him. That is the nature of the power of God. He draws men to himself, they come and they embrace him. He is the subject. And I say again with quotation marks around it, revivals, as defined by some men, revivals of heart that leave men thrilled with the effects and blessings, but leave men without a true sight of the Lord Jesus, are not true revivals. When men get all caught up, well, boy, did you see that this happened? And then there was this thing, and this, oh, what, and wasn't this great? No, sir. No, sir. The nature of true revival is that men are caught up with Christ. There's a falling at the feet of Jesus whenever a true work of the Lord's power is to be seen. The center of the power of God is always the Lord himself. My fourth point is this. The cause of the power's display. Here I make a point from the Lord's inclusion of the words in our text in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. The simple truth to be noticed is that the Lord's power is known and enjoyed when the showing of such power fulfills the will of God. But I would have you notice another text of Scripture, Psalm 138 and verse 2. The Lord says, I will worship, or through the psalmist, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and thy praise, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, wait a minute. We just saw the Lord said it was because of his name's sake that he did this work. But there is something that is even more powerful, more to the point than just simply the name of the Lord himself, that which he has exalted above his name. I say there is a word that has been given by the Lord that is directly tied to the character of his name. In other words, the fulfillment of this word affects the integrity of his name. I say there is a covenant that has been made between God and his people. And that covenant is the cause of our God showing his power. Romans 11 and 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." The covenant of redemption, the covenant of making the people of God what they are to be for the purpose of being presented to Christ. There is a covenant that is in view, and on the basis of us being the covenant people of God, the Lord says, "I will do my work." You say, really, does it say that? How about this, Deuteronomy 7 and 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." The Lord has given his word to Christ, given his word to those who are in Christ. Because the Lord has said, then the Lord will do. And he has exalted that covenant promise even above his own name. And yet here he says, for his own name's sake, you got to know that there's something that's even sweeter and more powerful at work behind even that statement. There is a covenant that exists that the Lord will fulfill. That covenant exists now. We are those then who have the hope of yet seeing the power of our God in this day doing in our midst what it needs to do, because there is still in existence a covenant made with Jesus Christ and with us as his people, that the Lord will fulfill all his redemptive purposes. Now I come to my last thought, and that is the conclusion about his power. There's a conclusion that we can make. There's something that we can actually take to our hearts here. We need to see the power of God. We need to see the true, not the counterfeit. We need to see the Christ-centered, not the man-centered. We need to see that which is based upon the person of our God, not simply upon the effects that it may produce. We need to see the power of God that causes the enemy to be put to flight and does again in the midst of the God's people what was done to those who sought after God's people to destroy them in that day. We need to see that again. So what message do we have for us? How does this come to us? Well, I say the message may seem to be that we are to be those that seek the power of God, knowing that nothing for our good and his glory is seen without it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Is that correct? Yes, that's a right answer. That is a right answer. We are to seek the face of our God. But I want to throw this out to you as well. It is possible for the people of God to seek, and when they do not see an immediate response from the Lord, it is also possible to become frustrated and even become unbelieving in the Lord's word because we sought and we didn't find. And I put in quotation marks, "in the way that we thought we ought to," unquote. It's possible for the people of God to become frustrated or become disillusioned or start listening to those that are around them that would say, no, what you need to do is not what you're doing. You need to join us and get in with this thing, because this thing over here, now this, it's got some momentum to it. This thing that we're doing over here, this has got some attraction to it. There is something about it. This is going somewhere. What you're doing there, no, sir. Doesn't seem to. See, you've already prayed and it doesn't work. Isn't that right? You've already held to the straight and narrow and it doesn't work. Right? It is possible for the people of God to listen to such things and to get themselves distracted. And I will have to say to you that I believe that much of the Church of Jesus Christ is right now dwelling in Bypass Meadow. We are going to sleep. We're out of the way. The need, I say, the message here, yes, we are to be seekers of the Lord, but I say this, the need of that is upon the people of God is to have faith to wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. He has given His word. He is the one who has given the covenant. He is the one who has caused us to hope. He is the one who sets before us that He will arise with mighty power and proclaim that which has to do with His own kingdom, that the gates of hell shall not prevail. We are to be those who wait upon the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 5, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. You say, well, no, that only means my checkbook is a little short this week, and so I'm going to wait for the Lord to send me something in my mailbox, and He'll make up for that, and then I'll be able to do whatever it is that I thought I had to do. That's all that means. No. No. No, sir. Psalm 62, verse 5 is a large statement with very deep, deep roots. My soul, wait thou only upon God. That is a directive that tells me what it is that I am to do as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord. I am to wait upon the Lord. As the eyes of the servant are unto the hand of his master, so our eyes are unto thee, O God. We are to wait upon the Lord. Well, the question comes with, how do you wait? It's one thing to say, wait upon the Lord. It's quite another thing to know what you're talking about when you say that. I will simply present to you one small phrase that's offered by the Lord Jesus as He comments on this very subject of servants waiting for their masters. Matthew 24 and 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, I've told you what to do. Now, if I go off to take a journey, when I come back, blessed is the servant that I find doing what I told him to do when I left to go undo whatever it was I was going to do. So what's it mean to wait? Simply, do what we've been told to do. Do what we've been told to do. Not going off in some direction because we do not see what we expect. We are to do what we have been told to do. Well, what have you been told to do? Pray. Do we pray? I think, sadly, this is a day in which we have seen, are seeing less prayer, though maybe more activity, but less prayer than any other day, perhaps in the history of the church. Prayer takes time. Prayer is work. No, let's not do that. We seek the Lord in His Word. We're told to do that. That takes a lot of time. We faithfully do what we have been told. When we are in such a place, the Lord says, this is again the Lord Jesus, blessed. Now you can underscore that word. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When the Lord comes with his power, blessed will be those who are doing as they have been told. But nobody else is doing it. I've said this here before as an illustration. When I was a kid, I used to try to use that argument. Particularly, it was my mom that was giving me the phrase that I'm about to give you. I used to try to use this statement as far as justification for when I was out of line and doing what I ought not to do. But everybody else is doing it. You ever tried that one? So-and-so is doing this. And I always used to hear this. It used to frustrate me so much. So-and-so is not my son. But all the people, all these people, they are not my children. You belong to me. You are mine. You do as I tell you. You wait, and blessed is that one that when I come back, I will find doing. Now, coming back, you can take in the sense when the Lord literally comes back. But you can also say this, when the Lord has a time of visitation amongst his people in the power of God being made known, blessed are those who are found doing what they are told to do. Not running off here and running off there. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Do as you are told. Seek the face of your God. Look to him. There will be a day when the Lord decides to do his work. I pray it'll be before I have to leave this earth. It would be a nice thing to be able to see that. I saw somewhat of that kind of thing when I was a small child. The Lord did some marvelous things when I was a kid back in the early 1960s. It was wonderful to behold people coming to Christ. People coming down at the call, the gospel call, will you come and embrace Christ? People coming to Christ on a regular basis. I didn't understand it. I was too little really to understand all that I was seeing then. I'd love to be able to see such a thing again. It is when the Lord's power is known, not when men decide it's time for something to happen. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today. May the Lord be pleased to visit us with a day of his mighty power. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again now we come to thee in Jesus' name, and we do ask that thou wilt bless the word. We pray that thou wilt encourage us with who you are. May you encourage us with the faithfulness of our God and the ability that you have to do all that which is your will. We pray that thou wilt give us grace. We pray that thou wilt give us more faith to rely upon those things that thou hast given us in our hands to do as we wait for our God to do his precious work amongst us. Bless now the word, we pray. Continue with us as we are before thee in this thy day, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.